amongst our youth, we have some problems. We will always have problems where we have youth. And if you don't believe that, then you've never been a parent. And the nicest of the little saints that we call children, our children, create for us some pretty desperate problems from time to time. A child can be everything from disobedient to sugar wouldn't melt in its mouth. And that's being a kid, as a child. Remember, you were there once. And so it is with our Christian life. We need to maintain our Christian life. Our biggest problem with our youth is to simply say to them and to teach them so that they can put it into practice. They lack a motivation. We have to get them to do this thing. And the biggest problem we have is getting them to do it. And the getting them to do it, to live for Jesus Christ. They can live for themselves, they can do their own thing and go their own way, but to get them to live for the Lord Jesus is an entirely different thing. And so it is when we get to the Scriptures. You and I have difficulty. We're like overgrown teenagers, sulky. We go off at tangents. For instance, Lois Kaufman was just sharing with me that when the lights were going off on Sunday night, she looked up and saw they'd gone a funny color. And she mentioned it to someone. Was it Billy? Billy Heath. And said, isn't it strange that Christians are like those lights? When the power goes off, they turn green. And I think that's a fairly good analogy. I don't know that I would call them green. They look pretty blue to me at times. But people turn funny colors when the power is turned off. And the power is often turned off because we turn it off. Did you pray today? Now, if you didn't, you turn the power off. Did you read the Scriptures today? Now, if you didn't, you turn the power off. Did you meditate today? Well, that too is a way to turn off the power. And so one can go on and on. There's a lot of ways of turning off the power. Make sure you don't. How do we motivate the teenagers? When we've motivated the parents and the grandparents. That's how we'll motivate the teenagers. When the grandparents say to their children, the parents of the teenagers, hey, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Lord has said, this is the way, walk ye in it. Now walk in it. I'm walking in it. Now you follow me. When grandparents can say that to their children, that their children's children, their grandchildren, will start following. Our biggest problem, it seems to me, is in the area where we don't lead. Every one of us is born by God again to lead. Now, this is a gorgeous piece of Scripture. It's sort of the main throb of Romans. Romans 12. Romans 12. Let me read some of this, and I'm going to use the Amplified Version. Just listen as well as follow it in whatever version you've got. The Apostle Paul starts off in Romans 12, verse 1, and he says, I appeal to you, brethren, therefore, brethren, and beg you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, a holy, devoted, consecrated body, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, that is, rational and intelligent or thought-out, thought-through service and spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external and superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. For by grace and the unmerited favor of God given to me, I warn every one among you not to estimate or think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but to rate his ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith. apportioned by God for him. Then if you'll cast your eyes a little further down, verse 9, let your love be sincere, a real thing. Hate what is evil, loathe all ungodliness, turn in horror from wickedness, but hold fast to that which is good. Love one another with brotherly affection as members of one family, giving precedence and showing honor one to another. Never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Now that verse 11, I want to share with you. Make sure that you're aglow and burning. To be aglow. And I'm calling this study maintaining the spiritual glow. Look at verse 11 in the Authorized Version. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now in Romans, and this is chapter 12, and verse 11 especially, we are told to be not slothful in business, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Now this 12th chapter of Romans is rich territory for any Bible student. It is packed full of things, all of which offer a wealth of suggestive thought. In the very center of the chapter, there's a cluster of exhortations, and it is upon these, and one of these especially, that I want to base this study. If you get into this verse 11 of chapter 12 of Romans, you will discover the three words, fervent in spirit. The word fervent literally means to boil over. It literally means to boil over. But the expanded translation says, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Boil over. Be prepared to boil over for the Lord Jesus Christ. Moffat translates the whole of this verse this way. Never let your zeal lag. Never let your zeal lag. Don't let it go downhill. Maintain, this verse goes on, maintain a spiritual glow. Serve the Lord. Let me share that with you, how Moffat translates it. Never let your zeal lag. Maintain the spiritual glow. Serve the Lord. So it would appear that a spiritual glow is maintained partly by being enthusiastic and partly by serving the Lord. If I can put those two things together, enthusiastically serving the Lord. Now we've got in our group people that barely serve the Lord, never mind enthusiastically. How enthusiastic are you in serving the Lord? And that will be part that will help you to maintain the spiritual glow. Now, when anyone receives the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian, he becomes a Christian on fire. And the fire is lit within the heart by the Holy Spirit. By nature, we do not have this fire, for there is no divine spark in our original nature. There's no divine spark in natural man. We need to understand that at conversion, there begins a glow within us, and it is the fire of a new life. Now turn the pages with me into the first epistle of John. If you don't know quite where that is, start at Revelation and work backwards, and you'll soon find the first epistle of John. John, Jude, Revelation. And look at the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter. This is the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 12. He who possesses the Son has that life. He who does not possess the Son of God does not have that life. Now understand that that life is the life that is the new life, the fire of the new life, the fire also of the new love. Turn back into Romans, if you will, and to chapter 5. In chapter 5, discover verse 8. And there you read simply of the fire of the new love. In verse 8, these are the words. I use the Amplified version here. God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were yet still sinners, and isn't it strange? You get used to saying this in the Authorized version and then you can't read it in any other version. This is how it reads. I'll try again in the Amplified version. God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. There is the fire of new love. Now turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 8, if you will. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. And discover there the fire of new light. Verse 8 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, the fire of a new light. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Lead the lives of those native born to light. I saw a frog the other day. That frog had been captured for a long time, since a tadpole by the look of him, underneath our house, and had seen no light to speak of. And so that frog was yellow and his skin was transparent. I saw another frog the other day, a bullfrog, big fellow, driving us crazy at the moment. And he was waddling along the back part of the garden, and he had been in the light. He had seen the sunshine, and he was a dark green and with warts all over him. And he yodeled with his Adam's apple. He was a child of light, and the other one, though it was large, fat, and juicy looking, was unappetizing because of its color. It was transparent yellow. Yuck. I'm glad I don't eat frog's legs. Now then, has your color changed? Think about it. As a child of light, you're to be, says the scripture here, a child with the fire of a new light. With the fire of new light. See, when we're converted, we obtain the fire of God's life, God's love, and God's light. But having obtained the fire, the main thing is now to maintain that fire. Let me put it to you another way. If you don't pay your electric bill, sooner or later they come along and say, click, you're cut off. You need to maintain your bills. You need to pay your electricity bill, your utility bill, to maintain the light in your house, the power to your house. So it is the Christian has to maintain the light and the life and the love, the fire that God has put into his life. If the fire is neglected, it'll soon die. It died in young Timothy's life. And the Apostle Paul wrote to him of the need of stirring up the gift of God that is in you. Paul says it to him urgently. Turn with me, please, to Timothy, second epistle of Timothy. And the first chapter, 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 6. That is why I would remind you to stir up, rekindle the embers, fan the flame, and keep burning the gracious gift of God, the inner fire that is in you by means of the laying on of the hands with those of the elders at your ordination. Now, what's he saying? He is saying, fan that fire. I was with some cowboys once, and I was English. I'm from London. I don't know how to light fires out in the Thules. And here we were, way out in nowhere. The horses were tethered, and they were eating. And one of my cowboy friends said, "Let's have a fire." I said, "What do you want a fire for?" "Make some coffee. Cook some cakes." I looked at him as if he was crazy. "What do you mean?" I said, do you bring newspapers with you?" He said, "What do you bring newspapers for? I've read all the newspapers." "To light the fire." "Oh, we don't use paper to light a fire." "Really?" Well, then he started gathering up the bits and pieces. And of course, you know how he lit the fire. With some pine needles and some little pieces of wood that he chipped away with his folded knife. And he gradually made his fire. At first, it was just a little bundle of fire. And soon it was a crackling great fire upon which he cooked coffee much quicker than our electric kettle will cook coffee. It was so hot. And then with his pieces of wood, he kept fanning with his hat. And those 10-gallon hats have more use than you would think of. They can be used like bellows. And you fan. I bellow when mine's burned. That's what that means. And he fanned away at the fire, and we had masses of fire. And we had food, a thing that normally I don't bother with when I'm out in the Thules. I certainly wouldn't cook for me. I won't cook at home. I certainly wouldn't cook in the mountains. But there we had a terrific exhibition. A fire can come from a small thing, something that isn't apparently ignitable. We can have a fire that will warm us, that will protect us, at which we can cook. But you've got to make that fire and maintain it. Now here in Timothy, Paul speaks to him in a very simple manner. Make sure the inner fire is fanned and the embers glow. It's so easy to lose heart. It's so easy not to be on fire for the Lord. Now do you see where that expression comes from? To not be on fire for the Lord. So easy. Well, here in Romans 12 and chapter and verse 11 especially, we discover that we are to maintain the glow. Just maintain it. Timothy had a terrible little time with his life. Paul had to say, "Hey, you've been ordained, young man. We laid our hands on you, young man. You were welcomed into the fellowship of the assembly of believers, young man. Now you are responsible to maintain the glow of the fire in your life. Do it." It's an interesting thing, for we may lose the flame or the glow of our spiritual experience, and we can, through neglect or through disobedience, degenerate into a dull, smoky type of Christian. And this is something we should learn to avoid at all cost. When we moved to the house we're in now, we moved in November, and come December, in all the rain that year, it was Christmas, and we said, "Let's have a fire." So we went out and we got some logs that Jack Hyland had kindly donated, and we lit ourselves a fire. Within a few minutes, we were outside the house because the smoke filled the house. We had just finished painting very laboriously the walls and the ceilings, and now we had all types of smoke dangling off our ceilings, and we had to open all the doors and all the windows and let the smoke out. And then people came to visit us while we were outside. "What the world are you doing out here?" So there we stood in the garage watching the rain come down, and there were people pulling up in their cars in front of the garage, and we felt silly. Well, our house is full of smoke. "Oh, why?" They thought some calamity. "No, no calamity. We just lit a fire. That's all." Well, see, that fireplace wasn't constructed to have on one side one of those window doors and not one on the other side. It was constructed to have nothing or on both sides, but we only had one on one side. And so it was smoked up. Oh, what a mess. What a mess Christians are. Sure, where there's smoke, there's fire. But usually it's a pretty rotten fire. It's usually got either wet wood on it or the draft isn't in the right direction. There are a lot of soggy Christians making a lot of smoke with very little glow. We're charged of God to make sure that there is a glow. This is something that you and I should avoid, is being a smoky Christian. Make sure we're glowing Christians. And there are many Christians whose spiritual life is at such a low ebb that their testimony is ineffective. And those people are smoky Christians. It's a tragedy, but it's a fact. We might ask, what are the essential conditions that we must meet if we are to maintain a spiritual glow, and if we are to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus and to bring forth fruit to the glory of God? How do we get that fire generated? What are the conditions? You know, some of you have been Christians for 100 years. Well, it looks that way. You're so miserable. Or you come to church because we better go. Or one of you may come because my husband goes, or my wife goes, or we've got to show a good thing to the kids, or we've got to drag the parents there because the preacher says, get some more people in, fill up these pews. There needs to be a fire, and part of that fire we can generate, and we are told to be responsible for its continual burning. So let's not duck it. Let's face it. Here's the first thing, then, that I want to share with you. If you're writing down notes, we must be, or there must be, the regular removal of ash and dust and clinker and soot. If you want the fire to go, the ashes must be removed, the dust must be removed, the clinker must be removed, and the soot must be removed. In England, some of those tall buildings we have chimneys running all the way through. And in some mysterious manner, or at each level of the house, there's a fireplace that feeds into the main chimney. Often, that chimney, which is usually quite tall and big enough for an average-sized man to crawl up, which I think would be a dreadful job, but they have to be cleaned because the soot closes up the cavity. Now, if you don't clean that soot off, what happens, it one day ignites and you have what is called a chimney fire. Now, chimney fires can distress a lot of people over a lot of time. So remove the ash, the dust, the clinker, and make sure the soot is out of the way. Even though we are Christians, it's very possible for these things to be in our lives. They're dead things which need to be raked out so that the fire does not become lifeless and dull. And as we say, dead. Paul says they're carnal Christians who have all this clinker and dust and soot and ash around them. He calls them carnal. If we are to progress in the Christian life, the dead matter must be regularly raked out from our hearts. That's one reason to get into church on a regular basis. For if the preacher is halfway doing his job, he'll say some things that'll hurt you or at least get your attention once a year. And then when that happens, you can get a good raking going on and you can get rid of some dust. I found the other day I was listening to someone speak, and as they were speaking, I was embarrassed. And I thought, that's a funny thing. I wonder why. Then I worked it out. For the first time in a long time, I was sitting in the pew and not standing in the pulpit. It was good that I was embarrassed. The Lord was just sticking his rake in and giving me a raking over. And some clinker dropped out. And some dust flew away. And some soot got cleaned out. Make sure you don't get choked up. Add more fuel to the fire. But it's little avail if you add fuel to the fire and you're not in the process of getting rid of all the garbage. Why is it, and I ask the question very often, why is it that some Christians are constantly attending conventions and meetings and revivals for the deepening of the spiritual life, but they never have a deeper spiritual life? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. They've got dust and ash and clinker and soot. And it needs to be raked out. You go, you hear a good preacher. Hey, there's a good preacher. Here's some good singing. Wow, that was good singing. and get all worked up. Hey, that's a good church. They're good meetings or whatever it is. But then the meetings are over. But then it's finished. And it doesn't last. Why? I believe implicitly that one of the basic reasons is that there's a load of soot and clinker and dust and ash and so on. It needs to be raked out. They need a thorough raking out. And we need to rake over our experience. Our lives can never be right while they are choked with carnality and with sin. And I urge you to get to the place where you can look sin in the face when it's in your own heart. Just look at it and say, hey, that's sin. That's sin. We have some young men and women. Now you need to pray for our young men and women. You need to pray for them because some of them that attend our young people's group get caught up in different sinful practices. They get caught, for instance, in drinking. Oh, don't suck your breath in. It happens all the time. They get caught in drugs. Oh, sure they do. They get caught with smoking. They get caught with sex and things like that. Now, they're your children, your grandchildren, our kids. What's the reason for this? Well, either they've never been born again, but they've got some religious experience that they think is being born again, or the dust and the clinker and the soot and the ashes have got to get raked out first. Now, we need to attend to this. Because there's no point in us just talking to them. We've got to show them, hey, that is sin. And if you can't see it's sin, then there's something drastically wrong with you spiritually. Understand sin is sin. When the Germans, during the war, wanted to gas the Jews, on the gas canisters they wrote the German word for perfume. And the Jews soon discovered that their perfume was lethal gas. And they called it a perfume because they didn't want to frighten the people so that they wouldn't go into the showers. The showers weren't showers, they were jets to let the gas in to destroy the bodies of those people. Now we've got the same problem in our churches. We don't call sin, sin. We say, you shouldn't do that. A Christian doesn't do this. That's nonsense. Let's get down to the basics with our young people and with ourselves and say, hey, child, hey, parent, that is sin. Now let's identify the sin. Now what does God say about this sin? And let's read the scriptures. What does God say about that sin? What does he say about sorcery? You know what sorcery is? The taking of drugs. Now read it up. What does God say about sorcery? Drug taking. Now you can include smoking in that because nicotinic acid is a drug. That's one way out of that. If God meant you to be a smoker, he'd put a chimney on your head. Well, maybe he wouldn't. That's a silly argument. What does he say about sex? Well, there's tons of things he says about it in the Bible. One thing he says is it's got to be practiced by married people. And secondly, he says it's not to be practiced by unmarried people. So let's now deal with that. Now, if you identify the sin, now maybe you can talk about what the scripture says. What does the scripture say about drinking? Well, it says wine is a mocker. It's ridiculous to get drunk. Ridiculous. A man is a fool. When a man is full of wine or booze, whatever word you prefer, I prefer the vernacular for it covers much more. We say, oh, it says wine. Therefore, if I drink wine, I'm all right. Or if I don't drink wine, I'm all right. And we argue the point. Booze is booze, so let's deal with booze. And let's look at that. What does the Bible say about a fellow that gets tanked up? Well, he makes foolish decisions. And he does things that are quite stupid. He acts in a foolish manner. Now, some of you, in days gone by, before you were right with the Lord, you boozed, didn't you? Well, look up the scriptures about drinking, identify the problem, and talk about it. Let our teenagers know what it does. Inebriation has to be one of the most ridiculous things that one can ever watch. I think it's time that some of us look at our lives, because they're thoroughly choked. And they're choked with the rubbish and with hindrances that need to be raked out. There can never be real victory until we accept God's verdict on our fallen nature. And we have reckoned ourselves to be crucified with Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Please turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. And it simply says, "Even so, consider yourselves also dead to sin, and your relation to it broken, and that you are alive to God, living in unbroken fellowship with Him," that is, in Christ Jesus. That's a precious word. And for those of you who just recently come in, our study is the 12th chapter of Romans. The key is verse 11, and I'm using the Amplified Version. Well, now here are five basic problems that we need to deal with. Now turn with me to the 12th chapter of Romans and see how the apostle deals with them in this chapter. I'll try to be quick so that we don't get too far off in one way or another. First of all, there is the ash of pride. Now, pride is a real nuisance. Look at verse 3, please. Let me just remind you of it. "For by the grace, that is the unmerited favor of God given to me, I warn everyone among you not to estimate or think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but to rate his ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by God to him." There's no room for the ash of pride. It's easy to overestimate ourselves. "Who are we anyway?" says the apostle. "Who are you? You are what you are by the grace of God, and that alone do you stand." The apostle Paul sort of strips us down. Just by what we are is by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Look at it. "By the grace, that is the unmerited favor and blessing of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not found to be for nothing," that is, fruitless and without effect. "In fact, I worked harder than all of the apostles, though it was not really I, but the grace, the unmerited favor and blessing of God, which was with me." This is 1 Corinthians 15:10. Listen to the apostle. Pride will never cause the fire of God to burn. Pride will deaden any Christian life. What a horrible thing pride is. A couple came in one day to my study, and they said, "We're leaving the church." They said, "The preaching is a confusion. We're off. We're going down the road where they say hallelujah and praise the Lord. And they lift their hands up and they shut their eyes and they sing. They have no constitution. They have no statement of faith. It's just a group of Christians worshiping and praising God." And I said, "Will you just do me one favor? When you get fed up with it, will you come home?" We'll never get fed up with that. But they did. But they felt they couldn't come home, because to come home was to admit defeat. So instead, they got involved in all sorts of immorality, got divorced, and now have split their family into the winds. That is one way to break your own spirit. It is one way. Pride will deaden your Christian life. It's a horrible thing. A proud Christian is a contradiction of terms. Just think of it. A proud Christ's man. Look out. The second thing we need to rake out is the slate of hypocrisy. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Let your love be sincere, a real thing. Hate what is evil. Loathe all ungodliness. Turn in horror from wickedness, but hold fast to that which is good. The slate of hypocrisy. Our love must be sincere. It must be without hypocrisy. Our inward experience must tally with our outward profession. See Titus and chapter 1 and verse 16. Then there's the dust of laziness. Ho, ho, ho. The dust of laziness. None of us are lazy, are we? We get up early in the morning. We track off to earn money. We work hard during the day. We come home. We work around the house. And we flop down in the evening and we're exhausted. None of us can be called lazy. But maybe we can be called lazy about the things of God. Do you pray? Do you pray? My heart was moved at the board meetings. There was a long discussion. It had gone on for nearly 5 to 6 hours, somewhere like that. And in the end, I came to the place where I felt I was going to burst at the seams. And I said, fellas, you've been discussing this for so long, and what have we achieved? We started our discussion on a hypothesis, therefore we'll have a hypothetical statement to present to ourselves at the end. In other words, we started with a false premise and we're going to end up with nothing because it was a false premise upon which we based this entire discussion. It isn't what a man says we should be doing with our denomination. A man says we should be doing with what it is that we have got to do with. It is what God would have us to do. We have spent 6 hours discussing, but not 6 minutes in prayer. And I turned and urged that board and said, men, let's get hold of the ankles of God and tell him flatly, I will not let thee go till thou bless me. Now there surely is one of the keys that we need to deal with. And we need to deal very carefully with whatever is going on in our lives that is just hypocrisy. Now that was a strong statement I made, and rather laziness. Strong statement. Those men had been at that around that desk and around that table from 7 o'clock in the morning until just after 10 o'clock at night on the first day. And here we were coming through the third day, and we were tired. But we hadn't spent 6 minutes in prayer on the matters that we had discussed for 6 hours practically. What was wrong? I'll tell you what was wrong. We were lazy. We were guilty of spiritual laziness. In discussion, I can sound proud. In discussion, I can be hypocritical. In discussion, I can be something that I'm really not. I can really sound high and mighty in discussion. I can even win the arguments of the day. I can get into a debate and win. I can really appear to be an orator. But only as I discuss in the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes by the power of prayer, will I discover the blessing of God. We need to rake out the dust of laziness at all costs. We must see that we're not lazy and slothful in the king's business. Look at verse 11. Never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Never let it lag. Push, make it go. In Matthew 20 and verse 3, Jesus had to say, why stand ye idle? The question was to the men that were standing in the middle of the square, in the middle of the day, why stand ye idle? We don't have any work. There's always work for people to do. There's no need to stand idle. Why stand ye idle when so many need to be told of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Why stand ye idle when so many need to hear the proclamation of the gospel? Why stand ye idle when there is so much to be done? Why? Well, when we consider all that our Savior has done for us, can we be so slack in soul winning? I believe we can, because there is in us the dust of laziness. Then there is another thing. There is the clinker of disunity. Ha-ha. Not in our church anymore, but it has happened, hasn't it? Some of you have been here a while, remember it. There has been disunity here. Look at verse 16. Beautiful verse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, snobbish, high-minded, exclusive, but readily adjust yourself to people and things and give yourselves to humble tasks. Never overestimate yourself or be wise in your own conceits. You might like to look up Proverbs 3:7 at a time that is convenient to you. We need to get rid of the clinker of disunity. If there's one thing that stunts the lives of Christians, it's disunity. How stunted are the lives of those Christians who nurse a grudge against a fellow believer or who allow themselves to be critical and fault-finding of other people? Disunity or a lack of concord is the greatest hindrance to blessing in the church of the Lord Jesus. There's another thing that we have to learn. There is the soot of dishonesty. Ah, that's a sooty thing. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is honest and proper and noble, aiming to be above reproach in the sight of everyone. Don't be a clever stick in being dishonest. This refers to any deceit, any untruthfulness or falsehood in our lives. If these things are present, they must be raked out. And you need to go to 2 Corinthians 7:1 and Colossians 2, verses 8 through 14. Now the next thing I would share with you is this. There must be a constant supply of the right kind of fuel. Now, the right kind of fuel is really something. Bad coal will always foul up the fire. It will not allow the fire to burn brightly at all. As a lad, my job early in the morning was to go to the fireplace. Each room had its fireplace, and to rake out the clinker and to rake out the coals and the dust and things and to prepare the fire for that day. And that was before anybody else in the household, most of the time, got up. And I soon learned that the tarry coal was not the stuff to put on. For it would melt and it would glue up the fire and the fire wouldn't burn. It would go out and my dad or my mother would tell me, "You didn't do a good job." The wrong kind of fuel will never feed, never nourish, and never sustain the child of God. If you're a person that enjoys prophecy, and I do, then be careful, because the likelihood is that you'll overstuff yourself with prophecy, and then you'll have all kinds of problems in your spiritual abdomen. Gas. You'll have something that won't be right. The fire won't burn brightly because you've got the wrong fuel on the fire. Ever made a fire out of sagebrush? I'm told that sagebrush gets so hot that it gets hotter than ordinary coal and hotter than the wood that is in things like trees like tamarack. It gets exceeding hot. We need that. Lord, give us some sagebrush. Ever seen a forest fire? My first forest fire, the first one I ever saw, 1969. I was traveling in Canada, where 40,000 acres had burned. I couldn't imagine 40,000 acres, let alone burning 40,000 acres. And here were all these acres burning, and I was driving along the road watching this fire, and it was zooming up a tree. And I happened to look the other side of the road, and a tree just exploded. And suddenly I was in a great tunnel of fire. Boy, I used to drive fast, but that made me drive faster. The right kind of fuel. Use it and let the fire burn and glow. And this fuel is discovered in the Word of God. The Christian's fuel. Here, look at Psalm 119 and verse 50. When a Christian constantly feeds the fire with the Word of God, he soon becomes a brightly burning, radiant, fruitful Christian. When he neglects the Bible and feeds the fire with the damp fuel of worldliness. In verse 2 of this chapter, be not conformed to this world. That is, to this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. Let this take place. This is the scripture. If you put on the damp fuel of worldliness, of religious activities that are not inspired by the Holy Ghost, as in verse 11 of chapter 12 of Romans, then the Christian will be a smoking Christian. In the life of every child of God, there must be a regular and prayerful feeding upon the Word of God. This is the only way to grow and glow. Luke 24, 32 will tell it. There are two ways of feeding the fire. The first is to pile the fuel on in bulk out of the bucket or whatever it is you've got with a shovel. And you just pile it on and wait for it to smoke its way through and eventually ignite and burn. And this is certainly a quick way. But the second way is to lay a twig on at a time, a coal at a time. And as each coal, each twig, each log gets nicely fired up, you stick another one on and another one on. And sooner and with more confidence, you have a blazing warm fire. You don't put too much on because you reach the type of heat you want in a controlled manner. Now there is a careful thing to do. You can do it with tongs and you can put it on piece by piece, and this has to be the better way, for it is the most effective. Likewise, there are two ways of feeding from the Word of God. One way is to attend the meetings and to be fed in a bulk form. If you go to all the meetings, all the conventions, all the revivals, all the preachers, if you go to those, you're fed in bulk. The preacher stands, as it were, with a shovel, throwing it out, hoping it lands somewhere. That's what the preacher does. He throws it everywhere, hoping that somebody who's half asleep will suddenly wake up and open his mouth in sheer surprise and a chunk of the word will slop in. Hoping somehow that somebody who is inattentive will for one split second be attentive so that some precious nugget of truth will slot into the little mind and become progressively beautiful. Hoping that those souls that sit there and always look as if they're listening are really are. The preacher just shovels it in as if he's got some great furnace. But there's another way. And the other way is to make sure that you have devotions, times when you're just quiet with the Lord Jesus, times when you're continually reading the Word of God, continually before the Lord in prayer, continually serving Him in that attitude of adoration and worship and praise and prayer, and you do it on your own. 2 Timothy 2:15 will share something very valuable with you. For this is the Word of God, and the Word of God will feed you and just you. There was a time in my life that I made a covenant with the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm not going to go to bed until each day I've read one book of the Bible. And I tell you, when I was in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Chronicles, I wish I'd never made the vow. But when I was in the epistles, I was glad. Here's the last thing I want to talk to you about. If you want a good fire, there has to be lots of air and draft. A good draft. You need lots of air. And the Christian's native air, the Christian's vital breath is prayer. My dear friends, the one problem we suffer from is a lack of prayer. Now, that's an easy cop-out expression, and it's easy for a preacher to challenge a congregation. It's easy for somebody who's feeling on a spiritual high to toss at somebody that's on some sort of spiritual low and say, we must pray. We all know that. But we must pray. The breath, the air that we breathe must be prayer. Is the prayer that makes a Christian grow and glow, and it's vital and it's attractive to the Christians who meet in the secret place and have been alone with God in the place of prayer. What a blessing those people are to us. What a blessing. How the Lord uses those people, what glory they bring to Him. But there are other Christians who are dull of understanding and dull of perception, whose lives do not seem to count for very much, who are careless and carnal and defeated and powerless and smoky Christians because there's no prayer. Let you and I be the sort of people that we see to it that we're not smoky Christians, but we're glowing Christians. Just simply glowing with the grace and the love of God. What does this verse 11 say in chapter 12 of Romans? Well, here it is. It says, never lag in zeal and earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit serving the Lord. So zeal and serving the Lord and zeal in serving the Lord will bring us a right attitude with God. How are you doing? How are you doing with the Lord? Now, what sort of fire are you tonight? It's a terrible thing to think that Joan of Arc had to be burned in order to glow. The martyrs were burned at the stake. That was the first badly cooked steak recorded in history. But I sometimes wish some Christians would burn. There's an old saying, I'd rather burn out than rust out for the Lord. Ha ha. But we're really not prepared to burn too much, are we? See, to burn out for the Lord would go contrary to everything just about that we're doing or we're involved in. It would mean that we would put God first in everything in our lives. Now let that challenge your heart. And as we all go home in a few minutes, let that be a consideration. The man, the woman of this congregation who will put God first in every area of their lives will be a bush that burns in a desert place that will not be consumed. It'll not only attract the attention of Moses, it'll point people to God. How will you burn for the Lord? Well, rake out the clinker, get rid of the ash, rake out the soot, get rid of all the dust. Let's get the slate out. Clean the grate. Make it clean. Now let's relight the fire, log at a time, a coal at a time, until you and I are burning for Christ. Let's pray. We would at this time, our Father, inhale some of that native air. We would inhale some of that heavenly breath.
and ask that thy blessing and thy grace should teach us those things that we can receive of thee and be of thee. Lord, we want so badly to be on fire for thee, yet we chase old flames that can only lead us to some destructive place instead of the glowing embers that can bring us into the warmth of the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. O thou Spirit divine, all our nature refine, that the beauty of Jesus may be revealed in our fire. So be with us now and bless us and cause thy face to smile upon the liberty of thy Spirit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.